may be seated.
And I'm a terrible barometer of this, but I hereby deputize anybody who is near some aperture that they could open to create air in here if they're hot. I'm always hot, so I don't know how to gauge anything. But if you feel like you want to open a door or a window, probably no one will get onto you. I will applaud you. Way to go, Jad. Thank you. Okay. Today, I've asked Michael, who just read from 2 Corinthians, to not read the Old Testament reading. We're going out of order because we're going to start a new series from the book of Ruth. And so rather than reading the whole first chapter of Ruth to you, I thought I would try and approximate a telling of this narrative because it's a story. And I thought it would be hard for you to stand there as the whole chapter, first chapter was read. So here is the book of Ruth, first chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And there was a man and his wife and his two sons who lived in Bethlehem in Judah, and they decided that they would go to Moab for a while, you know, in hopes of getting some food. The man's name was Elimelech, which translated would mean, "My God is king." The woman's name was Naomi, which means pleasant. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and these folk, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They were people of some regard, a well-known family. But they left Judah and they went for a time to Moab together because of this famine, you see. Well, when they got to Moab, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, the father of Mahlon and Chilion, he died. And so Ruth was left as a widow with just her two sons. But her two sons, they wound up marrying. They found Moabite women in the land of Moab, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. And after about 10 years, both her sons died as well. So Naomi was left widowed, as were her daughters, and Naomi had not now a son, another son, or her husband. She was left without sons or husband. She just had her daughters-in-law. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing them with food, she and her daughters-in-law made hasty provision to go back to Judah, which fairly well indicates that they didn't probably have much stuff. Didn't have a big chest of clothes to pack. They didn't have much to go. They were poor. They were going to be heading back. And as they made their way back, Naomi looked at her daughters-in-law and she said to them, "Go back. Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord show you kindness," or hesed, which is a word we're going to come up against again and again. "May the Lord show you kindness for the kindness that you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that you'll find rest, that you'll find security in the home of another husband." But the women, the daughters-in-law, looked at her and they said, "No!" And they clung to her and they kissed her and they said, "We want to stay with you. We're going to go with you." When Naomi had been ground down by the wheels of living by this time, having lost her husband and her sons and feeling fragile and alone and vastly insecure, she said, "Return home, my daughters. Why on earth would you come with me? Do I have any more sons in my womb? Am I going to give birth?" If there were any more hope for me, and the insinuation is there's not. There's not a lick of hope left for me. My life is nearly over. I've got nothing. I have no one. Even if I had a husband tonight, and I was able to give birth tonight to twins tonight. Do you get this, guys? I'm being sarcastic, she's saying. Would you wait for those boys to grow up so that you could marry them? No, you need to go back to your own families and find husbands. Well, Orpah thought, huh? Because you see, Ruth had told them, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me. The Lord's opposed to me. you hitch your mule to this wagon, you're liable to run into a streak of bad luck. We'll probably get hit with lightning on the way things are going for me. Orpah says, you got a point there. And she says, okay, see you later. She gives her a hug. They kiss. It's very touching. But she leaves. Go back to her mom. Naomi looks at Ruth and says, why are you still here? You go back too. Look at your sister-in-law. She has gone back to her people and to her gods. But you know, she should have seen, Naomi should have, because earlier when Orpah left, Ruth, we are told, she clinged to Naomi. And when Naomi continued to insist to her, go back, return, daughter, go back to your own house, to your own country, to your own gods, she says, stop urging me to return. I'm not going to do it. In fact, and then she makes this very lovely, very touching, almost like a marital vow, profession of loyal allegiance, her own hesed, her own covenantal fidelity and faithfulness and undeserved kindness, help to the helpless for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Her mother-in-law! Have you heard jokes about mothers-in-law? She is saying to her mother-in-law, no, here's what's going to happen. Quit asking me to leave. Where you go, I'm going. Where you stay, I'm staying. Your lodging's my lodging. Your people, they're going to be my people. Your God will be my God. And you know what? When you die, that's where I'm going to die. And where you're buried, that's where I will be buried. Naomi was clearly moved by this and obviously got the point. She saw that Ruth wasn't going to budge. And so they went on to Bethlehem, and she did not seek to convince her anymore. And when they arrived to Bethlehem, we're told that the whole town was astir because of them. And the women in the town, who haven't seen Naomi in a very long time, they've never met Ruth, the Moabitess, they say, could this be Naomi? And Naomi, darkened as she is from her despair, worn down as she's been from the weariness of her suffering, says, don't call me Naomi, which you remember means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Lord's hand has gone out against me. The Lord has heaped up trouble on me. I went away full, but now I come back empty. This is what God's done to me. So Ruth and Naomi, they head to Bethlehem in Judah, and they arrive there just at the time that the barley harvest is beginning. Dun dun dun. Who did that? Congratulations. Someone tell me later who did that. I liked it. It was unplanned, but I liked it. Well done. All right. After that. So now that's the Old Testament something reciting. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Whatever little boy or girl captured the sort of pregnant moment of this passage where this tender story has started with fullness and seems to be ending in emptiness, there's a turn perhaps on the way. And we ask that those turns might appear in our own lives today. I ask without presumption, but with enormous confidence in your fidelity for the people who are seated here today, that you would give me words that are sturdy enough to match up with the colossal fear that some of them feel, with the despair that's ripping them to pieces and immobilizing them, with the anxiety that makes stillness very hard, with the grief that makes joy seem like a distant memory. Lord, there are people in this room today who've received bad news very recently, people who are remembering awful news. And we need you to provide buoying words, sturdy words, renewing words. I've seen you do it before. I would like it if you would, please, because you love them, do it again. Come, Holy Spirit, we invite you. Amen. This series that we're going to do on the book of Ruth, which I've just recited or told the first chapter of, is going to be titled, "It's Not Over Yet." It's a touching little story. It's captured the imaginations of a lot of people. It's set in the time when the judges ruled, which is a time in Israel where we're told that there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a bloody time. It was a time of defeat. It was a time when awful things were happening to God's people and they were bringing a lot of it on themselves. And this little respite occurs, but like a lot of touching stories, you know, it starts with fullness and joy. Like Naomi says, "I came, I left full, I've returned empty. God's hollowed me out. He's ripped out the rug from me. He's punctured the air in my tires, cut the fabric of my sails so that I cannot catch the wind, and I'm nearly sunk." C.S. Lewis, whom Kyle has reminded us must always be quoted when we do New and Old Testament readings. I like that, Kyle. Good. In his book called A Grief Observed, where he processes aloud the decimation of his own insides, the devastation that he encountered after a life of planned bachelorhood, where he'd resigned himself to bachelorhood, and he suddenly found this woman, Helen, he calls her H in the book, whom he comes to adore so deeply and love so fervently, an intellectual peer, a companion beyond compare, someone he never thought he'd have, but then he got her. She got cancer. They prayed. It seemed to disappear. They thought, ha ha! And then it came back, and then she was gone. And he's devastated. And he says this about his devastation. "It's not as if in this pain, in this sort of black cloud that's come over me, that now suddenly I'm in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The bigger danger is in the disturbing things that I'm liable to start believing about him. Not that I'm going to think God doesn't exist anymore. That's sort of the undisputable foundational belief of my life. But when something like this happens, I have to start asking myself, what kind of God is it who would do this? Who would give me this woman and then just as quickly take her away, almost like he was just setting me up to destroy me, to hit me in the knees?" I'm paraphrasing at this point. He said, it raises the question, the temptation for me is not to say, does God exist, but rather to say, oh, so this is what God is like. Deceive yourself no more. And my guess is that many of you can resonate with that kind of suspiciousness, with that kind of wondering, and it doesn't matter where on the spectrum of sorrow you are at this particular moment, and everybody in here is on that spectrum, and whatever you're fearing or reeling from or worried about for tomorrow, you're either going to be, as someone has said, dealing with something you don't want, or you are dealing with it. It's just a reality. And so when we look at Ruth, the first thing that you can notice is that we have, in some ways, this part of our vocation is a vocation of emptiness. It's going to be part of the way that we inhabit the earth, the way that we follow Jesus, the way that we walk around. In Naomi's case, she was made empty. Not by her own choices. Things happened to her. There was a famine in the land. She went off to a distant land and endured all the vulnerability. For any of you who have stayed at any time in a culture that is not native to yourself, or been around people where you're the minority, and some of you are right now, and some of you have gone places, you feel very fragile. You feel very vulnerable, and so they've had to leave their homeland to go somewhere else just to get food. They had to leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there wasn't no bread. That's ironic, you see. And so they've had a famine, they're having to leave their home, and then as soon as they get there, her source of security, her companion, the one who provides for her economically, the one who, you know, she at least was carrying her home with her, her family, well, her husband dies. And then her sons die. And so it's easy for her to describe her life as empty, to say the covenantal God who says he's for us, who's the defender of widows, has actually made me and my daughters-in-law widows. He's ripped away our security. He's ripped away the hope of our future. We don't have a leg to stand on. And apparently, after 10 years, the reason they tell us 10 years, Orpah and Ruth were both barren. They couldn't have no youngins. So here they are, three widows, which is not a good situation in the ancient world. No way to make money, nobody to look after them, nobody who's going to fight for them, defend them, provide for them. They got no trade. Michael Scott in The Office. I sensed the need for levity for a moment. I saw people's shoulders doing this. Michael Scott, who is the manager at Dunder Mifflin Paper Company and the local group there in Pennsylvania. He's talking about Toby, who's a man who's easy to feel sympathy for because he hates him. And he's so ruthless towards him. And when Toby is coming at one point, he says, he's the human resources fellow, for those of you who find the show too awkward to actually watch. And he says about Toby's with corporate. He's with the corporate office, so he's not really a part of our family. And he's divorced, so he's not really a part of his family either. And that, my friends, is what I would call cold-blooded. You feel this sorrow for Toby, this thought of, like, working in a place where the boss is just ruthless to you. Like, you don't belong anywhere, Toby, not even in your own house, man. Like, we don't want you, your wife doesn't want you. Basically, you're just a waste of space. And that's what it can easily start to feel like. You wonder, what kind of God is it who, on the one hand, gives us these amazing relationships or these amazing gifts in our lives, and then sometimes just as quickly just kind of rips them away. Some of you felt this, like Susan and Lucy after Aslan died. And Lewis says, you know, I hope none of you have ever experienced this, but if you've ever stayed up all night and you've cried, almost a dehydration of tears, my words, not his, if you cried so much it felt like you were never going to cry again, at the end of all those tears, there's a kind of quietness. And you feel as if nothing is ever going to happen again. You feel like nothing's ever going to happen again, like you're just taking up space, and that's the emptiness that Naomi says, this is why you need to change my name to Bitter, because the Lord has single-handedly made me a walking shell of a person. I'm barely even here. The Apostle Paul speaks of the same dynamic when he says, we felt in our hearts the sentence of death. We were utterly, unbearably crushed. It's a normal feature. I wish it weren't so, but it is. Sometimes your vocation is that you are going to be made empty. Naomi was made empty, but Ruth made herself empty. You realize this? Ruth had some choices still in the world. Yes, she was barren. Yes, her husband had died. She was reeling and grieving from these things, but you know what she did? She hitched her wagon to the unlucky Naomi, who says, you know what, God seems to be against me. And Ruth clings to her. She stays and finds out. She is a living depiction of this kind of hesed that we're going to be talking about, this kind of covenantal fidelity that sticks with. It's what Wendell Berry in one place says, in marriage, what people need to do is they need to just stay and find out. People are moving on too quickly. People never wait to find out. You don't know what you're going to find out, but you got to stay
and find out.
And Ruth is someone like our Savior who makes herself empty. She disadvantages herself for the well-being, for the welfare, for the comfort, for the security of this woman who now has no one in the world, Naomi. She says, I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to stick with you. I ain't going nowhere. It's a vow of allegiance, almost like a marital vow itself. I saw a sign the other day that said, divorce, $299. And I thought, that seems about right. Like, yeah, quitting in the middle, well, that's cheap. Orpah did what was normal, what was expected. She's not even vilified by the narrator here. Orpah went back to her family. That makes sense. Okay, sure. She's got no prospects going forward. Go back to your family. No one would blame you. But Ruth goes over and above and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to abandon my family, my homeland, out of loyalty to you, Naomi. She does something rather costly. She does what righteousness is. She disadvantages herself for the advantage of her mother-in-law. It's what we're called to in the Christian life. This kind of depiction of the Savior and our willingness to get distress on us. You've heard us say, and we'll keep saying it, you know, if you help people in trouble, you'll get trouble on you. If you help orphans and widows in their distress, you'll get distress on you. Most of the acts of love to which we are called are incredibly, incredibly costly, and in a real way, they make us vulnerable. They make us empty. We're going to talk about that more. So emptiness is part of our vocation. Sometimes you're made empty. Sometimes you empty yourself in sacrificial affection for others. And the other thing we see here from Naomi as we look at this emptiness is that if you believe that the Lord comes to the aid of his people, that he is actively engaged in their lives, then you'll be able to complain honestly before him. You know, one of the things that's very interesting here is that Naomi has experienced so much grief, and she doesn't try to pretend it's not the case. She's beat up, and so she says so. And she decides to go back. She realizes that God has provided food for the people in Bethlehem, so she makes plans to go back there. And when she's describing to the people of Bethlehem or to her daughters-in-law what has happened, she's saying, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. The Almighty has heaped up this trouble on me. He sucker punched me. I'm black and blue because of him. Now, you could say, come on, Naomi. Think now. But you see, what she's doing is she's doing what all of us do whenever we really confidently expect something out of someone. Her complaint against God is an act, a cloaked act of faith that says, I believe that God really is king. So he's the only one who can do something about the worst things. And that's part of her dismay. That's part of your dismay. That's part of the psalmist's dismay when they cry out, do not turn a deaf ear to me, Lord, or ignore my cry, for if you do, I will be like those who've gone down to the grave. Why do you stand so far off, O Lord, in times of trouble? Why don't you go out with us anymore when we go to battle? Why have you turned your face against us? How long must I drench my couch with tears and every day have unceasing anguish in my heart? One of the things you'll notice from people who are really trusting of God is that there are times when they'll talk in a way that sounds like they don't trust him a lick. But see, that is trust. Think of it. When have you acted the ugliest? Said the kinds of things that you hope someone will capture on YouTube and display for the world. Can I make a guess that it was either with your spouse, your kids, your parents, or your best friend? When did you go most ballistic? When did you most gripe and complain? When did you most badger someone? When did you lose it and cuss in a way that you thought and knew was impolite to do? It was around somebody that you trusted profoundly. And that's what you see happening here. Ruth must obviously trust God in some way. That's why she can be so upset and dismayed by the fact that her life is going the way it is. Because she knows that God's good. She knows that he has hesed. She even says, may God give kindness to you the way you've shown kindness to me. She's actually asking for a benediction from God. She knows she can't give it. I can't do any good to you. But maybe God will, because you've done good to me. She realizes that God has come to the aid of his people by bringing them food after a famine. And that's why she's so upset. I read a story about a woman who was someone in the hospital was dying, and she came out to the doctor and she said, is there any place where I can go in the hospital and just scream? And the doctor thought about it and he told her where she could go and said, you know, it seems to me that hospitals need to have scream rooms. Because there's sometimes when the anguish piles up so much that the only response you have is the kind of scream. It's a kind of squelching out the riotous pain that's so dizzying within you. You've got to be able to say, if you actually believe that God is involved in the moments of your life, you've got to have the freedom to say, God, you botched up the surgery of my life. You've disfigured me. I thought you were going to beautify me, and now look at me. You've got to be able to say it. And if you can say it, that means you trust him. You're expecting something good of him, and that's why you can't understand why the bad comes. And as Dan Allender says in one place, these laments before God, which are always urged upon us in the scriptures, we're urged by model to open up before God. That's why the apostle can say, we don't want you to be unconcerned about the trials that we experienced in Asia Minor. We felt in our hearts a sentence of death. We were utterly, unbearably crushed. We don't want you to be unaware about that. And the Psalms are full of it. You just have to, every other one, you can find people crying out, questioning, trying to figure out, where's God right now, who I thought was supposed to be here, who's offered all these promises? Have the promises failed? Dan Allender says, the laments are never answered, but they are often confounded. God doesn't mostly ever, if you do this, if you scream loud enough and you cry out hard enough, usually at the end of that, God doesn't say, well, you had a good point there. But you meet him in a new way. And usually what happens is your lament winds up getting confounded. Your confusion itself gets confused. The sadness somehow gets reckoned with. Which leads us to our last point here. That the best aid that God can give you. The best aid that God can give you when you are complaining honestly before him. When you find yourself utterly empty is this word. This hesed. This what my professor, Dr. Waltke, called help to the helpless. This is the best thing, honestly, that he can give us. Is why he tells us, open wide your mouths and I will fill you. Why the Apostle Paul can say, I've lost all things for following Christ. But I consider them, it might be a bad word, but I consider them, we'll say, rubbish. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ our Lord. He says, keep your lives free from the, well, Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money because God has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He tells Timothy, warn rich people not to be arrogant or to put their hope in money, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There is this sense that in every place that we find ourselves in utter despair, that we're right where God can give us something. Augustine said, often our hands are full and God wants to give us something, so he has to pry them open so that they can receive. Emptiness ain't where any of us want to be, but it is certainly the place where God can give us the most. The best aid that God has for us is his unfailing help to the helpless. Ruth demonstrates this. She's the epitome of this in this chapter. Boaz, we'll see, will demonstrate this as well. You know what she doesn't do when Naomi starts to complain, when Naomi talks about how bitter her life is? She doesn't try to correct her. She clings to her. You notice that? It's instructive, I think. Anne Lamott, in one place, talks about this. She says, a very sensitive child, there was so little air and light in my childhood, so little circulation and transparency and truth. And when people and pets died, it was like, she called God this, the big eraser. The big eraser came and got them, except for a few mice and birds that we buried in the backyard. She says, I was terrified by death by the time I was 3 or 4, actively, if not lucidly. I had frequent nightmares about snakes and scary neighbors. By the age of 4 or 5, I was terrified by my thoughts. By the time I was 5, the migraines began. I was so sensitive about myself and the world that I cried or shriveled up at the slightest hurt. People always told me, you've got to get a thicker skin. Like they now might say jovially, whoa, ho, ho, let go and let God. Believe me, she says, if I could, I would. And in the meantime, I feel like stabbing you in the forehead. Now, I'm not sanctioning that, but do you know the feeling? When you know these maladies so intimately and well and wish you could shake them and know that you can't, and someone says something to you that seems so inane, it seems so insensitive, it seems like you haven't even bothered to try to interact with what I'm feeling or going through. It makes you want to stab them in the forehead. Please don't do that. But you know the feeling. That's why Paul says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. That sometimes what people need is someone just to be there. And see, one of the things we're going to learn in this story is that God's people, the people in whom he lives, are one of the agents, the ways that he, as Luther would say, presents masks to the world. He comes to us in disguise through our brothers and our sisters. To the Ruths, who when everything has fallen apart, they don't try to explain it away. They just cling to us. They remember us. They remember our pain. They pray for us. They drop us a note. They give us a visit. They give us a call. They sit there with us. They don't try to make it all go away. Nelson Mandela is 30 years in Robben Island. As a political prisoner, he said the authorities, their greatest mistake was to keep us together. For together, our determination was reinforced. We supported each other and we gained strength from each other. And whatever we knew, whatever we learned, we shared. And by sharing, we multiplied whatever courage we had individually. The authorities made a critical mistake when we were in a most severe state of deprivation. Had they kept us apart, we could have completely withered and become useless. But they let us stay together. They let us warm ourselves on the fire of each other's encouragement and each other's knowledge. They let us comfort each other in the middle of our desperate fears and our longing for the light of outside and for freedoms of various sorts. And then what happened was our determinations and our courage, they started to multiply. They started to pollinate and grow, germinate and move. You are the clinging loyalty of God to somebody. And if you will make it a habit to say, Lord, how will you use me to show your covenantal faithfulness, the gorilla glue of your affection, the duct tape of your loyalty? Because these are the strongest things we got, right? They hold all kinds of things together. Prom day, when I was a senior in high school, stunning the lovely Kathy Smith, now Youngblood, driving my Subaru, whose mirror was not up to the challenge of the car wash, and got knocked off. So here I was in my tux, and I duct taped that sucker. My rearview mirror right on the side of, my side mirror, duct tape. For years it just stayed there. How am I going to fix it? The duct tape works. God's hesed is the best thing he can give us. This spirit that binds us together, that sheds abroad in our heart his love, that binds us into this affection where we can mourn with each other and sympathize with each other and encourage each other and multiply each other's courage and determination. It's duct tape that holds us fast in a world where we're tempted to be flying off and flying apart. I'll close with this. This is the conclusion. My son asked me if I was going to preach a sermon after all the other special stuff we had today. I have done that. It is late. I know this. You'll be fine. I have to tell you about Tommy Lee Jones. In No Country for Old Men, he's a retired. At the end of the movie, he retires from his service. It's a harrowing movie. It's disturbing. Cormac McCarthy has a tendency to write stories like that, and the Coen brothers like to bring them to life. And Tommy Lee Jones comes to the breakfast table to his wife, Loretta, who's setting out the breakfast food. And she asked him, "Well, how'd you sleep?" "I don't know," he says. "I had a few dreams." "Well, you got time for them now," Loretta says, because he's retired. "Anything interesting?" "They always are," he says, to the party concerned. "Ed, Tom, I'll be polite." He's not interested in sharing his innermost secrets. So he says, "All right, then. Two of them. Two dreams. Both of them had my father in them. It's peculiar. I'm older now than he ever was by 20 years. So in a sense, he's the younger man. Anyway, first one, I don't remember too well, but I was meeting him in town somewhere and he gave me some money. I think I lost it. The second one, it was like we was both back in the older times. And I was going on horseback, going through the mountains of the night, going through this pass in the mountains. It was cold and there was snow on the ground. He rode on past. He just kept on going. He had this blanket wrapped around him. His head was down. And when he rode past, I could see he was carrying a horn with wood in it like people used to do. It was the light inside of it, color kind of like the moon. And in the dream, I knew he was going on ahead of me, and he's fixing to make a fire somewhere up ahead in the darkness, up in the cold. And I knew that wherever I got to there, well, he'd be there. And then I woke up. And the credits rolled. The screen went black. I saw my daddy going up ahead of me to make a fire in the cold and in the night and somewhere in that darkness to bring a light. And I knew when I got there, he'd be up there ahead of me. And then the movie stopped. And you may have heard me say before, as I sat and watched this movie and I was sitting there puzzled, like, what does he mean? What's happening here? Why did they end the movie like this? Some fellow, some very astute and thoughtful fellow who could not keep a tight guard on his mouth, decided that this is the way he would respond to that peculiar ending to the movie. He shouted out before God and everyone, "You've got to be kidding me!" That's what he screamed, and in so doing, he echoed the sentiments of all the people in that movie. You think, a movie like this cannot end like that. Well, Ruth doesn't end in emptiness. And it doesn't end in dismay. It's a story that's going to urge us to believe that our God not only goes ahead of us and makes a fire in the cold and in the dark, but he also walks beside us. He also comes alongside us with his spirit and with his covenantal faithfulness, this attachment, this gorilla glue of love for us that will hold us fast. It's what Joe Novenson speaks of when he says, "I thought I knew how much my wife loved me when we got married. We had dated for 8 years. I know that sensation. I thought I knew how much she loved me until right after we got married and I had a bad industrial accident and I badly mangled, destroyed both of my hands." If you know Joe, you've seen his hands. And he says, then we had no financial security. We had no way to provide for ourselves. Here we were newly wedded. And my wife had to do everything for me. She had to wash me and brush my teeth and feed me and clothe me and do personal hygiene things for me that no one wants anyone else to have to do for them. And he said that after the drugs wore off after about 3 months of this intense pain, and he started to become clear again. He said, I realized how deep her love was for me. I found a heart that would love me at my worst and arms that would hold me at my weakest. We are a people who have a vocation where we're going to be empty, either emptying ourselves or emptiness that will be imposed upon us. And we have a God who has demonstrated by entering into the emptiness with us, who has screamed out to God, why? Why are you not acting right now while people mock me and while your back is turned to me? And cries out, why have you forsaken me? We have a God who has stepped in and said, I will hold you at your worst. I will draw you near at your weakness and at your weakest. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. The story isn't over yet. The apostle says that the reason they were utterly, unbearably crushed, feeling in their hearts the sentence of death, is so that they might not rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. Our God raises the dead. He does it in a cosmic way at the end. He does it every day as we give ourselves over to him, entrusting ourselves to him to see how he can reanimate us and re-enliven us and equip us to be near each other, to multiply our courage in all the emptinesses we face. Let us do that. Amen.